want to look at this specific aspect of the first commandment from the lens of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. So if you have a copy of the Bible, digital or acoustic, you know, you could look at Mark 12, 13 through 17, where Jesus is confronted by these hooligans who have been accosting him all throughout his ministry, these Pharisees and Herodians, and they want to trap him. And Jesus says something so simple and yet so profound and so consequential for us, especially in our day, as we think through the challenges of what it means to live for Jesus as his people in a time and place that seeks our worship, that seeks our allegiance, that seeks to be Lord over us. What does it mean that render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God? All right. So I'm going to read and then pray. All right. As I read, I'll walk and make a few comments here as we're reading. So Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. All right. And that's just very plain right here what's going on, that this is not a sincere inquiry by, you know, inquisitive disciples who really want to love Jesus and want to serve him and worship him. All right. In fact, so much is their animosity towards Jesus that these opposing parties within Judaism, their spiritual parties and factions and also political factions, the Herodians on the one side, who are kind of the establishmentarian party of the Jewish people, and then the Pharisees on the other hand, who are more of the populist party or faction of the people, of the Jewish people, they hate each other. All right. They absolutely detest each other. And yet there's one they detest even more, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're willing to conjoin hands and to make, you know, a unified front against Jesus. And that's something for us to understand in our day, that we oftentimes look at opposing elements in society and we think, well, this thing here has nothing to do with this other thing, except that they both hate the claims of Christ. And so because of that, they're able to create, you know, a kind of unholy alliance. All right. But we continue. Verse 14. So they came to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And here, again, just the insincerity of these people is kind of dripping off their tongue. They're buttering Jesus up. They want to flatter him. They want to, you know, they want him to lower his guard. And what they say is actually damnably true. Jesus doesn't care about anyone's opinion. He did not commit himself to anyone because, as John, the end of John 2 says, he knew what was in man's heart. Mm-hmm. All right. So this is a true statement that they're saying. But like so many other statements that Satan says, there's a grain of truth, but a whole lot of lie here. All right. And so he's not swayed by appearances, but truly teaches the way of God. And so they ask this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, this seems like an innocuous question, right? Should we pay our taxes or should we not? The problem here is that, or it's not the problem, but the question behind the question is that they're really asking, should we be subservient slaves to Caesar or should we be revolutionaries, all right? Should we pay taxes? Should we be subservient slaves? Not that paying taxes makes you a subservient slave, but that's the connotation here, all right? Or should we not pay them? Should we cast off civil government altogether? And of course, right, if Jesus says, yeah, pay your taxes, he's going to infuriate the Jews who absolutely detested the Roman government that they were oppressed by at the time. And if he says, well, no, you shouldn't pay them, he's going to be guilty of treason, right? And be a traitor, a political traitor to Rome, who demanded taxes be paid. So he's in this quandary, except that the Lord Jesus really isn't ever caught in a quandary like we would be. He says in verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" A denarius was, if you look at the footnote here, a day's wage for a laborer, all right? They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" All right? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And that's what we want to consider tonight. We want to consider, what does it mean that we render to God what belongs to God? What does it mean that we render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, right? Jesus in his ministry very oftentimes said, you know, and it's codified for us in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. And if Jesus was with us here today, he would say to us, you have heard it said that Christianity has nothing to do with politics, right? He's always correcting our notions and what we think is the case, right, in life. You have heard it said that Christianity has nothing to do with politics, but I say to you, Jesus is Lord, all right? Jesus is Lord is not just a religious confession of the Christian. It is that. It is the cornerstone of our faith. But Jesus is Lord is a political statement as well. In the book of Acts, we're told that when the disciples, Peter and John, were accosted by the authorities and they said, you may not speak in this name again, this name of Jesus. You may not minister. You can do whatever you want. You can have whatever religion you want, but you may not speak in this name. They say to them, Peter and John say, no, we must. We must continue to speak because there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Do you know what it was said, of whom it was said that that was true? Whose name it was given under heaven among men by which men would be saved?
Caesar.
It was Caesar. It was Caesar. Caesar's name was the cornerstone of the Pax Romana, of true peace, of salvation, so on and so forth. The term, the Greek word evangelios, from where we get gospel or good news or proclamation, evangelios originally did not mean the message that Christians go forth and share with others, right? Evangelios meant what originally? It meant the good news that Caesar had been born, that we had received the new Caesar in the empire, right? Whenever the heir to the throne was born, it was said that that was evangelios. That was good news, all right? And in the early church, especially in the first 325 years, 315 years, all right, the question that determined whether Christians lived or died was Caesar Kurios, is Caesar Lord, right? Or Christos Kurios, is Jesus Lord? And early on, in the early church, the church is formed to think about Jesus as Lord, not just as a religious, as a pious sentiment or statement of religious faith, but as a declaration that holds forth, not just in the church, but in the public square. It's a declaration of our political allegiance, that above all else, there is one king who is truly king, and he is the King of Kings. There is one who is Lord, who is not just one among many lords, you know, the first among equals, as it were, but he is truly Lord, capital L, Lord of Lords, and that is Jesus. And so there was, from the earliest times in the apostolic church, a political cast to the church. Jesus is Lord is a political statement, but it's not, it's obviously more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. And I want us to see this tonight, all right, as we work through the implications of this text right after we pray. All right, let's pray. What Jesus says here is very simple yet profound. Caesar is Caesar, and Caesar has authority. And Caesar has authority that was given to it by God, right? Romans 13, no authority is established except that which is established by God, right? And we can say the same with not just authority in general, but a political, civil authority specifically, right? Governments are established by God. It's not, everything I say can die the death of 1,001 qualifications. I'm not going to qualify everything I say, but you know, let's use our biblically tuned common sense, right? Not every government, governments do things that are not excusable.
right? And God isn't endorsing sin, all right? By that statement that God establishes government, it's not saying that God endorses sin, the sins of government, all right? So what does it mean, first of all, that we are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? It means, first of all, right, it doesn't mean that Caesar is your master. I think a lot of times we kind of go all in on some of these statements, right? Submit to governing authorities, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. It doesn't mean that, all right, as we'll see momentarily. It does mean, though, that you are to give to Caesar what God says you owe Caesar, right? Not just respect and honor, but in this case, taxes, all right? And Romans 13 is very clear about that. God established governments, and we are to honor God by honoring our governing authorities. What this means also for us is that the Christian faith is far from being revolutionary. I think a lot of times we use that word very colloquially, in a kind of haphazard way, right? The revolutionary claims of Jesus, you know, Jesus overturned the world. No, in many ways, Jesus was not revolutionary. He was revolutionary in a revolutionary time, but what Jesus is doing is returning the world back to his Father, to which it belongs, to whom it belongs, right? Jesus is far from revolutionary, and as Christians in our day, we need to understand that we are not called to be revolutionary. We're not called to be overturning governments and any number of things that perhaps seem attractive to us if we're of one or another political persuasion. We are not revolutionary. In fact, the first revolutionary was who?
Satan,
right. You've been around for a time, you know that it's Satan who is the first revolutionary. Who's the first moderate?
First moderate?
Adam.
Adam and Eve are the first moderates, all right, that go along with Satan, all right. So we're not revolutionary. Christianity, Christ saves us into a life of honor, into a life of service, all right? And this means that we serve God by honoring our parents, by honoring the police, by honoring civil authorities, by honoring our teachers, by honoring any number of authorities that God has established in our lives, all right? Christianity does not interfere with a man's duty to government, but helps him fulfill it, all right? The Christian church was remarkable in this way in its earliest times, right, where Christians were faithful husbands, faithful wives, good neighbors. They were involved in works of charity, in starting orphanages, in the earliest programs of literacy, of caring for the poor and the fatherless and the vulnerable in society. And this is how the church was known in the world, all right? Justin Martyr, who's so-called, it's not his last name, it's because he was killed. He's a Christian who lived, one of the first apologists, who lived in the second century AD, said Christians are to be the best citizens because they are dependable, faithful, they work, they care for the widows, etc. All right, he didn't say etc., but I'm saying etc., all right? And that's really the ethic of the Christian life, of the Christian religion. Not only does it reconcile us back to God, our Creator, through Jesus Christ, our only atonement, our only Savior, but it reconciles us back to creation and back to one another in this world, those who are fellow image bearers in this world, right? So we are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, right? We are to honor our civil authorities. We are to honor our parents. We've all had parents who were twisted and screwed us over and, you know, they messed us up in life, right? And even if we don't think they did, because we learned sinful traits and sinful habits, and we learned how to be angry in sophisticated ways from them and all the rest, all right? So, and yet, God says, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother, all right? Sometimes it gets hard because of mom's sin, because of dad's sin, right? But we're still called to honor and think through what that means, right? To honor our parents, all right? Render to God the things of that belong to God, the things of God, all right? That which bears his image. And, you know, what Jesus does is he asks for a denarius, for that which bears the inscription of Caesar, right? And he says, return to Caesar that which bears his image, that which bears his likeness, right? It belongs to him. He has his image on it. His likeness is on this. So give it back to Caesar. And so conversely, we ask the question, what bears the image of God? What is reflective of the glory of God? Everything. Everything testifies of the glory of God, and especially mankind, who alone is called the image of God and the likeness of God. So all of mankind belongs to God. Yes, Caesar owns these denarii, these coins that he's minted and he's engraved with his image, but what belongs to God? The whole world belongs to God. And so we are to turn and return to God what belongs to him, what rightly belongs to him. All right? And again, Jesus is making a simple and profound statement. And in this distinction, in this delineation that he makes between Caesar and God, is a very profound political declaration. Caesar is not God. Caesar is not God. In the ancient world, and more in our day, that is reverting back to a kind of paganism, a neo-paganism, every ancient society worshipped the state, worshipped the governing authorities, whether it's, you know, in China or in Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's time, or in Aztec or wherever. There was no state that wasn't seen as God, and that was certainly true of Rome at this time. All right, maybe not in the early Republic days, but certainly now in this time of the empire, it's seen as divine. And what Jesus does, in a very subtle way, he's very subtle about this, right? He's not loud, he's not, unsubtle, he's very subtle about this. He says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God, all right? Thus saying that Caesar, governments, civil authorities, are not owed the worship that is owed God. Only God is God, and thus only God is owed absolute obedience. All right, and so that's the first of three just little implications to keep in mind. That God is God, not Caesar, not science, not, you know, a corporation, not the Fortune 500 companies. God is God, and only God is owed absolute obedience, and it can be no other way. Because every creaturely authority has derivative authority. Every creature that is in a position of authority has that authority given to him or given to her by God. Which means that it is God who is the dispenser of authority. It is God who is, in the classic jargon, he is archetypal authority. We are just ectypal authority. We're just derivative. We're not creator. We're just creatures and creation of God, right? Which means that when we consider at any given moment the kind of claims that collide with what Scripture says, right? And most of the claims that we see in our day are not actionable, right? We're not being required at, you know, the point of a sword to do one thing or another thing, right? But in our minds, and this is oftentimes where the battle takes place in our minds, we are being told, go with non-Jesus. Go with the claims that go against Jesus, the anti-Christian claims of our day, right? And at every moment, at every point where there is a collision between anything in this world, anything in this created order, and Jesus Christ, who must have supremacy? Who must have preeminence? Whose word is true? Jesus' word, right? God is true, and let every man be a liar. Which means that political considerations are a distant second or third or fourth or whatever in the taxonomy of the Christian life, right? When we're thinking through of how to negotiate, how to live for God, how to navigate this world of crud, right? God is always first. In the beginning, God, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord, right? All this other stuff is like tertiary at best. We could even say that church and family should be right up there, number two. And then political considerations are way behind in terms of the honor we owe and the obedience we owe the government, right? Think of it this way, and I've used this example before, but you're to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What happens when your mother, and this is not even academic for many of us who have been in this situation, when your mom, when your mother or your father is abusive and a drunkard and maligns you, and every moment you walk into that house or that apartment, you get a piece of furniture thrown your way. What happens? How do you honor your mother or your father who is abusive? Right? There are things you have to keep in mind. There are certain things you have to do, right? You don't go out and actively persecute them. You don't go actively and, you know, threaten their life, but you have to be aware of the threat that is upon your life when you're around them, right? And in many ways, you know, the world we live in is like that. Caesar, in many respects, has become very abusive and like a drunken mother, right? We're still called to honor Caesar, but Caesar has become so drunk with power and self-delusion and self-deception. Sometimes it's a little hard as Christians to know what to do in these scenarios, but we are called to think through what it means to honor our drunken mother, Caesar, who is drunk with power, all right? In the midst of us navigating what that would look like, let's never forget that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is owed absolute obedience in our lives, all right? And Caesar, government, is good only when it remains within its boundaries. It doesn't mean that we only obey it when it remains within its boundaries, you know. But it's only good when it keeps and stays within its lanes, all right? When it violates the purpose for which God created it, it's no longer good or helpful, but it becomes and has become tyrannical. So the first point is, to whom is absolute obedience owed? To Jesus alone. Related to that, and this is increasingly of great import for us in our day, who has the power to define reality? It's not Caesar, it's Jesus, because Jesus is God and Caesar is not, because Jesus is Lord and the government is not. It's Jesus who has the power to define reality. We were just talking about this earlier, a few minutes ago, right? In our day, we've seen a great corruption of language, and this shouldn't surprise us, because this is the original temptation in the garden, right? The lie that enacted violence. And every lie is in service of violence. And in order to accomplish his purposes, Satan lies, and Satan corrupts language, and Satan tweaks this and that, and he fudges certain definitions, all right? When you consider man as fallen, and as completely fallen, that is to say, depraved in the classical language, classical terminology, we understand that even words are fallen, that even our linguistic life is fallen, our language is fallen. And what that means is not just that it's corrupted, but that it's weaponized, right? I taught in public school one year, many years ago, and it dawned on me that in front of me, and it was Alfred E. Smith High School in South Bronx, and it had 2,000 kids and it had, you know, metal detectors at the entrance. But it seemed to me that, you know, when all these kids were fighting and were throwing things and throwing their book bags and using the pencils that their mothers and fathers had bought them, that they were using them to fight and to, you know, stab each other. It seemed to me that this was a very perfect picture of what man and his sin is. Man has been given so many gifts by God. And yet what does man do with all the gifts he has? He uses them not under God's authority and for the glory of God, but he uses them in rebellion against God and in furtherance of his own sinful desires, right? So, you know, the pencil that the kid had and used, right? That was supposed to be used for English composition, but instead he's using it to, you know, stab his fellow classmate. That's what we use, that's what we do with words that we use in our day. Words are a gift, language is a gift of God, right? That is meant to declare the glory of God, that is meant to fix our mind and the next generation's minds on the glories of God. Instead, what have we done with language, right? We have corrupted language. We have twisted language. We have, you know, amended the dictionary so that now words can mean any number of things. And you know a number of these examples in our day, all right? The battle today is a battle for who gets to define words, who gets to define reality, marriage, sexuality. What is good? What is good in our day? What is good in our day, increasingly, is to be able to do whatever you want with your body. That is seen as a positive good in our day. Is that what the Bible says is good? No, of course not. What is hateful? Anyone who disagrees that that's good, right, is a bigot, is a scourge of humanity, is unpatriotic. What is criminal? What is sinful? What is salvation? What is God? Who is God? Who is the Savior? Right? And we're always asking these questions because these questions, these concepts of good and evil, of sin, of salvation, of love, of hate, are inescapable, what theologians call inescapable concepts. They are hardwired into us, into our very souls, into the marrow of who we are. All right? And every culture and every man, every woman, anyone who's ever lived has asked the same questions, has wondered about the same things, and has proffered an answer to the questions they've asked. Everyone has a concept of good and evil. It might not be the biblical one, it might not be the correct one, but they have it. And in our day, in our society, increasingly, there is a concept of good and evil, and it is not what the Bible says. It's a redefinition of what is good and of what is evil. So, beloved, let's be clear, all right? What I'm saying here is that it is Jesus Christ who defines reality for us. It's Jesus Christ who defines these concepts for us, these truths for us, these very institutions that He created. He is the owner of those institutions, and He defines reality, all right? But thirdly, before one word of encouragement here, every human government, every human government without fail has been tempted and has sought to usurp the divinity of Christ and of God. Right? This is what theologians call the messianic tendencies of governments. Every human government has sought to worship itself and to demand others worship it. Think of what the claims of governments are in our day, right? They mimic their kind of counterfeit divinity. They mimic God's attributes, right? God is all-knowing and all-powerful and sovereign and controls all things that come to pass. God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. He is just, truly just and compassionate. God is always near. God has been near to us the moment we were conceived, the moment we were born, until the day we die and take our last breath. God is near us. We are called to fear God and to live in a holy fear of Him. A fear, not a slavish, subservient fear, but a fear of children not ever wanting to dishonor and offend their Heavenly Father, right? But then, think of what government claims as well. The very same things. Government seeks to claim omniscience, right? That they know all things. That they control all things. That they can, you know, raise and lower the levels of the sea, right? As one recent president said. They are everywhere present. You cannot live your life. You cannot start a business. You cannot do anything without being confronted with the omnipresence of the state, whether federal, state, or local, right? The government is seen as just. What the government does, the government ought to have done. The government is seen as compassionate. The government is always near. We are called, in many ways, to fear the government, according to the government, right? And of course, this is bound to happen in our society when people leave the kingship and the lordship of Christ, right? They're going to replace that with something else.
if God is not king, then someone must reign. Someone must have preeminence. All right. And this is what we see all throughout the story of Scripture, right? The history that's contained for us in Scripture. We see it in Babel, right? When men despising God and despising God's authority, instead of scattering into the world and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, right? That commission was given to Adam, but it was re-given to Noah. Instead of that, what did they say? We're not going to do what God says. We're going to stay here. And we're going to create this conglomerate, this centralized society, right? And we're going to, more than that, just build a tower that reaches into the heavens. And we're going to, more than just build this edifice, right? What does this edifice mean, right? Is it central to build, you know, skyscrapers or to build tall buildings? No, that's not the point. The point is that they are going to make a name for themselves. They're going to grasp immortality, right? That which can only be given by God, they are going to grasp and grab for themselves. Well, what happens with Babel? You know the story. Anyone?
Well, we have Japanese now.
You say Japanese? Got it. Effect of a curse, right? Yeah. God came down. He said, let us come down and scatter them, right? And disperse them that they would fulfill the original commission, all right? God disrupts human government. Same thing in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, right? There are a number of visions that Nebuchadnezzar has. The first vision in Daniel 2, where he sees the statue, where the head is made of gold, the breastplate, the midsection is made of silver, then bronze, then iron, and iron mixed with clay, right? And so on and so forth, representing all the kingdoms of the world. That statue is demolished. It's disintegrated by a stone uncut by human hand, we're told. And that stone that disintegrates all the kingdoms of the world then becomes a mountain, a kingdom itself, that covers the entire earth, which represents the kingdom of God. Later on in the book of Daniel, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a tree that spreads itself. It gives fruit to everyone. It gives shades to the birds. It gives shade to the birds of the field. And this tree eventually is chopped down, and that's Nebuchadnezzar, who has grown large and proud and full of hubris, right? And eventually, we're told 12 months later, he's walking the patio of the Babylonian gardens that he had. And he says, who has built this great Babylon? I have built this great Babylon. It's the force and the strength of my power that has gotten me to where I am, representing the hubris of human government. And of course, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? I ask.
He goes crazy, right?
Yeah, he went insane, right? Yeah, he went insane and he became like an animal. Say again.
He turned into a donkey,
yeah. And he had,
he was an animal.
Yeah. His hair grew, his nails grew like the talons of birds, and so on and so forth.
Are you saying he became an ass?
I was trying to be
in the King James.
I was trying to be blessed.
Very good. For the record, being recorded. All right. In Revelation 13, what do we find? We find that the dragon, representative of Satan, the ancient serpent, right, creates or spawns or generates, begets, we would say, a beast. And then there's another beast, right, the second beast. So there's a trifecta of evil, right? There's an unholy trinity, and that's one way to read the book of Revelation, that there's the Holy Trinity with the holy city, Jerusalem, and an unholy trinity of dragon, beast, and false prophet with an unholy city, Babylon, the whore. But it's that first beast that's spawned off by the dragon that has my attention this evening. And we're told in Revelation 13 that one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Does this sound familiar to you?
Well,
I'm asking, yeah.
Yeah, crucifixion. I mean, Jesus was wounded and came back to life.
Right. And mortal wound, resurrection, worship,
yeah.
Right? Adoration.
Yeah.
who is like, in the book of Psalms, who is like you, O God, right?
It's the satanic imitation.
Yeah, exactly, right? And we don't read that much farther along in Revelation until we find that, of course, the beast is thrown headlong into the burning pit of hell, the lake of fire, right? And the false prophet as well. The false prophet, like the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is, someone asked me recently, why don't we talk more about the Holy Spirit? And the simple answer is that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to talk too much about him. The Holy Spirit is here to exalt Christ, right? Of course, all that we do is through the power of the Spirit, right? So we don't ever want to diminish the rightful place of the Spirit of God as a third person of the Trinity. But in many ways, the Spirit is here to exalt Christ. Christ tells us that the Spirit whom I will pour upon you will bring back to remembrance all that I've taught you, right? And he will be with you until the end of the age. He will be another comforter that I send to you. And what we find in Revelation is that same unholy spirit, that false prophet who is the minister of propaganda, who doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but wants the whole world's attention to be drawn to this false antichrist, this beast. Don't worship me, worship him. Look, he was mortally wounded, and now he's alive. He was dead, and now he's been raised to life. Oh, how great is this beast? How wonderful is this beast? And we're told that the entire world marveled at the beast, and of course the beast is destroyed. What's the point here that I'm trying to make, and that I'm not trying to make, that scripture makes, is that the pride of man in government, the hubris of human government, will be deposed by God himself. And that's true of any human government. That's true of all the governments that have ever existed. Right, you look at the statue in Daniel 2 of all those kingdoms. Where is Babylon? What deposed Babylon? Or where, Assyria was deposed by Babylon. Babylon was deposed by the Medes and the Persians. Where are the Medes and the Persians? Greece deposed the Medes and Persians. Where is Greece? Where is Alexander the Great? Where is Philip, Macedonian, the father of Alexander the Great? And Rome eventually deposes the Greeks. Where is Rome? Mighty Rome, where is Rome? Where is, all the kingdoms of this world? They are laid in the dustbin of history. It's a lesson for us in our own time about our own country as well. We are American, most of us, all of us, I would say, right? We want to be, law-abiding citizens. We want to be patriotic. We love our country. This is the country we were born in, many of us, and we've been raised in this country. And yet, we must never make the mistake of collapsing the country with the kingdom of God. If this country doesn't repent, what will happen to this country? If this country continues to mock and scoff God, what will happen to this country, right? And what must be our duty with respect to this country? Not just, voting, every year, twice, once every 2 years, once every 4 years, but to pray for this country, to seek the welfare of this country by seeking to witness to our neighbors of the claims of Christ that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus commands all men everywhere to repent, and that includes our neighbors, our families, our friends, the people on the street of Jersey City and elsewhere, and that includes the kings of this world and the kings of this nation. We don't have a monarchy, but we have rulers, we have governing authorities. Psalm 2 is very clear that Jesus Christ calls all men everywhere to kiss the Son, to bow down, to worship him, lest they perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's the first practical implication that we have, right? Not only that all obedience is absolutely owed to God, not only that Jesus defines reality for us, not only should we see the trajectory of not just our government but of all human governments, but we are to look and work and live for the welfare of this country, the spiritual welfare of this country especially. And then secondly, in conclusion, we are to never bow down to Caesar at all. We are to never give quarter to idolatry, including the idolatry of the state, which is one of the most pernicious idolatries in our time, right? We would recognize idolatry, we would recognize it as idolatry if we saw someone bow down before a totem pole or before some amulet or something, you know, or some statue of the so-called Virgin Mary or something. We would say, oh, that's idolatrous. Hey, man, you can't do that. That you're dishonoring God. That thing is dead. That thing can't save you. What about our fellow citizens in this country who believe that Caesar is God? And they don't bow down physically necessarily. Some of them do. But many of them bow down their hearts, their minds, their allegiance is with Caesar as God. We must no less to them say, you may not do that. Government, it's a dead idol. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. It has eyes, but cannot see. It has ears, but can't hear you. It has no power to save you. It only has power to confuse you, to confound you, and to destroy your soul, and to be destructive of those ends for which God created humanity, right? Which is peace and flourishing, and human flourishing in society, and so on and so forth. So we must never bow down, friends, brothers. And that means civil disobedience. And, we saw a little bit of this in the last couple of years with the COVID nonsense and with other things that happened in our society. We've seen it. This is the long history of the church throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, Daniel and his three friends, the apostles in the book of Acts, right? Acts 4, Acts 5, elsewhere. We will die as martyrs before offering incense to Caesar or to the emperor as God. Our own budget confession was written by a man who was of the lowlands in Europe, in the Netherlands, Belgium area, Guido de Bray, and his introduction to the budget confession has a very powerful line that I like quoting. I'm going to end with this here. He says, however, since we had the fear of God before our eyes, and thus dreading the threat of Jesus Christ, who says that he will deny us before God his Father, should we deny him before men, we offer our backs to the whip's lash, our tongues to the knives, the mouth to the muzzle, and the whole body to the flames. And he says this in his introductory comments to the Belgian Confession, that he writes as a defense of what in the main Christians believe and confess, right, over against the claims of Rome that accused Protestants of being revolutionary. Guido de Bray is saying, we're not revolutionary at all. We believe that what the Bible teaches, and here it is in 37 articles, all right? And that's our stance today. They never come to that. Who wants persecution? I don't. Any sensible, sane Christian shouldn't want it, but every sane and sensible Christian, persecution comes, must say, we will die. We will die before we ever bow down to Caesar, because we bow down to Jesus alone as Lord. All right. Any questions or discussion? All right.